Well, one of the most dominant influences on modern life has been what sociologist Robert Beller calls expressive individualism. Professor Beller argues that in the Western world, we've created a culture that has elevated individual choice to such a level that there's very little sense of the importance of shared community life. And that's partly, he says, because we no longer have universally held big ideas which bring people together. Now, Beller, who just died a few weeks ago, I think, came from a Marxist background and hasn't been much of a friend to the Christian worldview, but his analysis is quite interesting. We're moving, he says, to a greater validation of the sacredness of the individual person, but our capacity to imagine a social fabric that would hold individuals together is vanishing. The sacredness of the individual is not balanced by any sense of the whole or concern for the common good. Well, as we continue our learning from Peter's first letter, we find that the outworking of the gospel, holy lives that are appropriate for those who are strangers and exiles in this world, looking forward to heaven, involves not an individualistic vision, but a vision that holds to how we relate to other people, especially those who lead in society, those at work, and those in our families. So you'll see from the outline that I hope you've got, that the first point as we look at this section is that out of respect for God, Christians should be respectful and loyal citizens. Well, the attitude of many to the government, whatever political parties are in power at any given time, is often an instinctively negative one. We blame the government for many things, and the strongly individualistic nature of the modern world leads us to often feel grudging in our thought of cooperating with them. And I recognise that that may be particularly true of many of us as we think about controversial health and social care legislation and NHS reforms. Now, what we read from Peter in his message to believers who faced living under governments that make ours look positively wonderful is rather surprising. And of course, in today's world, rather countercultural. Just look at verse 13 of chapter 2. Be subject to, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Governments, rulers, emperors, monarchs, whoever they may be in whatever country, have, it seems, a God-given responsibility to preserve law and order and to prevent anarchy. The idea of government is part of God's plan for the common good. Every human institution, literally every institution ordained for people, should be treated with respect. Indeed, Peter expects such rulers to encourage good behaviour and to work against that which is damaging. They are, he says, sent by God to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. So there is a sense in which rulers represent something of the judgment of God against evil. Now, this is, of course, only in small measure, because ultimately God will judge directly when Jesus returns. But civil authorities are to express something of God's character of truth and righteousness by punishing wrong and also commending and rewarding those who do good. And that is something that governments should do justly and not abuse. It's something we should pray for governments to do. Now, given this reality, Christians will press on whilst passing through this world by being good citizens, recognizing the right and the duty of leaders to fulfill their functions. And so we will seek to be loyal and law-abiding. Now, Peter makes clear that this is we're to live in this kind of a way for several reasons. Firstly, it's quite clear that there's a God-centred, a Christ-centred reason, a motive for this kind of behaviour. We are to be subject to the human institutions of government, he says, for the Lord, that is Jesus' sake, verse 13. Rulers are sent by him, by God, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. And this sort of respectful cooperation and submission is, verse 15, God's will. And we live in this way, verse 16, because we are God's servants. But also, such behaviour as good citizens is actually a good witness to those around us. Verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. You see, there are many in our day and age who run Christianity down without really understanding it. Law-abiding lives, respecting the God-given role of government, will silence such opposition. We shall commend the gospel by our good citizenship. But also the freedom that we have as Christians motivates us. Live as people who are free, verse 16, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. You see, contrary to what most people think, freedom is, well, Christian freedom is not freedom to be selfish, but freedom to do what is good. We have been, as we saw in chapter 1, ransomed, that is, set free from the futile ways that we might otherwise have walked in with the precious blood of Christ. So we've been freed as believers in Jesus, not to live as selfish individualists, but to live out a new connection with God and in good relationships with those around us in society, including civic leaders. So Peter sums up his teaching and he says, verse 17, honour everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the emperor. Now, our own experience and history reminds us that Christians may well feel the need to criticise governments and at times to try and persuade them to adopt some course of action or to urge restraint about another one. Now, we don't live in an absolute monarchy or a tyranny, but we live in a democracy. So we are, in some sense, ourselves part of the ruling authorities. So we can influence those who are currently in these senior positions, and we should use our responsibilities accordingly to argue, to protest, to campaign, to vote. And we remember as we do all that it is God who is supreme. Fear God, says Peter, verse 17, which does limit what Christians will cooperate with. You may remember the early believers in Acts were told to keep quiet about Jesus by the authorities of their day, and they replied, no, we must obey God rather than human beings. So there are times when so-called civil disobedience may be the only option. But clearly this will be the exception, perhaps the very rare exception. For verse 13, the general principle is to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. So that's the first of these relationships we see holiness working out in. But secondly, out of respect for God, Christians should be respectful and loyal employees. Recent figures show that the expectancy, life expectancy of the average man in the UK is about 78. I think it's a few more years, a couple of years or so more for women. Now, 78 years is getting on for 700,000 hours of time of life. So if someone starts work at roughly 22, works 37 hours a week, something like that, until they're 65 with a few days holiday, well, then they can be expected to work for over 100,000 hours during their lifetime. You may say, I'd take that, but there you are. Now, it's clear that work is a huge part of our lives. There's so much to be considered as we think about work and our attitude to it. The Bible has a lot to tell us about it, which is very useful for us because, as we say, work is such a big part of our experience. Now, the fact that we are workers is in some sense a reflection of the fact that God is himself a worker and we have been made in his image. And that means that work has great dignity. We reflect God in some way as we do it. Work, especially obvious in healthcare, is also an opportunity to serve our fellow human beings. And seeing as Jesus affirms service as his purpose in life, coming to serve and not to be served, work also has great virtue. But there are also, of course, the practical realities of work. It is a way to earn money so that we can support our dependents and so that we can be generous to others, especially supporting the work of the gospel through our churches and international missions, and also helping those who are less well off than ourselves. But work also brings us into contact with people who know very little of the gospel. And as we have just seen with our attitude to civic rulers, the way that we behave can be a witness to the good news of Jesus. Verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. There are a great many Bible motives for work, and not least that through the good news of Jesus, work can be changed from being merely drudge and duty to being an act of worship to a Saviour, as we do all our work for the Lord and not merely for people. And of course, such a positive vision is very important to hold on to, because we know that we live and we work in a broken world, a world where work often involves toil, to use that word that God said to Adam after his initial turning away from God at the beginning of the Bible. Work can therefore be hard. There isn't always a great sense of fulfillment. We don't always see the results of our work. We can encounter selfishness in ourselves and in our colleagues. And all these things can make work a struggle. But part of the Christian worldview is to recognize that. But what Peter teaches his initial hearers and us listening in all these years later addresses something of those sorts of realities. He speaks to those who were household servants, people who had few or perhaps even no rights of their own. Now, elsewhere in the Bible, in 1 Corinthians 7, Christian servants are encouraged where they can to gain their freedom. But here, that's not the issue. Rather, what is appropriate is that as those who belong to Christ, they are to see themselves as servants of Him, and therefore to show respect to their earthly masters. Now, the principles that are taught to slaves and masters are, in some sense, transferable to our work situations. Now, whilst none of us are slaves, though there are perhaps times when we feel like we are, perhaps particularly as a junior doctor, work can nonetheless be tough, and the workplace can be demanding. But Christians are encouraged here in godly attitudes inspired by the supreme example of Jesus Himself. So the essential instruction, as with our attitude to the state, is one of humble cooperation. Verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. Now, the respect that Peter says we're to have is probably primarily respect for God, the one who overrules in lives and brings people into situations and places according to His loving, sovereign rule. Now, whilst our superiors in the workplace are not despots, that's the word that's used here for masters, they are those with responsibility, and Christians should not be those who make their task more difficult. This being subject, this humble cooperation, is to be the general pattern for the Christian employee. And, says Peter, it should be maintained even when there's unfairness at work. Verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. You see, the reason for this uncomplaining persistence in the face of difficulties at work, or a boss who is a pain and treats us unfairly, is because patiently enduring is in some way what Peter calls twice in verses 19 and 20 commendable in the reading that we had. More literally in the version I have here, it is a gracious thing. For this is a gracious thing, verse 19, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. You see, such patient endurance has a beauty about it. It is full of grace. And it is practiced because the Christian, mindful of God, illustrates something of the grace of God as they live that way. Showing humble respect is a surprising and undeserved reaction to a difficult boss. It is a gracious thing. More usual, of course, would be complaining, lack of cooperation, and bad-mouthing behind the back. Whilst at work, Christians should be good employees, cooperating and not being troublemakers, undermining the superior. Now, this is not a reason not to challenge unhelpful practices or situations, especially if our concern is for colleagues and not just our own. And that's why it was Christians who were at the forefront of the trade union movement, seeking fair and just working conditions and pay for workers, and why being a union rep or a workers' champion or even a whistleblower is an appropriate role for a Christian. But it shouldn't be done in an awkward or in a bolshy kind of way. Now, this recognition of a different, gracious reaction to difficulties with superiors, even unjust suffering, leads Peter to encourage us with the example of the one who has done so much for us, Jesus himself. Verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." Having been called to be members of the people of Christ, we benefit from the suffering that he endured, and we remember that anything that we suffer is nothing compared to his. And yet, in the face of unjust suffering, he illustrates the truly godly response, something we should seek to follow, walking, figuratively speaking, in the impressions left by his feet. Peter continues, verse 24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live for righteousness." Words that we hope to dwell on a little more in tomorrow's communion service. Well, out of respect for God, then, Christians should be respectful, loyal employees. And that brings us to our third and final point as we look at this part of 1 Peter this afternoon. And that is that out of respect for God, Christians should be respectful, loyal wives and husbands. On a school trip to hear an orchestra, a little boy went up to his teacher in the interval. "Miss," he asked, "which is best, the violin or the trumpet?" Now, it's an interesting question, the sort of question that young children ask, but how would you respond? Well, the truth is, of course, that neither is better than the other. Both a violin and a trumpet are good, and they are different from each other. An orchestra of just violins or just trumpets would be less than the combination of each playing their different parts. Both a violin and a trumpet are of equal value, and both are needed to make the whole harmonious. And they work best when they work together and play their different parts. Well, that simple illustration points us to what we recognize in many areas of life. What brings richness and significance is not just that people are equal and valued, but also that they work together well when each does their bit. Indeed, this is the way to work to the best potential. Now, that principle is certainly true of marriage, which is the other relationship that Peter addresses here in his letter. Now, this chapter is one of many parts of the Bible that teaches about the nature of marriage. And it is, of course, as we read, and we can't help it when we read it, very countercultural. But there are great insights for our world that in many ways has forgotten the wisdom given to us by our Creator. So what we find here is relevant to all of us, for whilst not all of us are married, and the Bible is positive about the opportunities of not being married, it is good to think about marriage because many of us will marry in the future. It's important because we can support and encourage others that we know who are married in our families and our church communities. And professionally, many of us will be involved in helping people who are married, perhaps facing challenging marriages. Well, Peter shows us, first of all, as we look at this paragraph here, that husbands and wives are equal in dignity and in value. Now, in the days that Peter was writing, women were seen as definitely inferior to men. Pagan Roman women had very few rights. They were often looked down on, and there were double standards in marriage which disadvantaged the wife. As many of us know, the regular prayer of the Jewish man of the day was to thank God that he was not born a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. How different, then, is the perspective brought by the gospel of the grace of Jesus? In chapter 3, Peter addresses both Christian wives as well as Christian husbands, a fact in itself which would have been a surprise to many. He introduces his teaching to both with the expression in verses 1 and 7, likewise, or in the same way. Both husbands and wives are treated with dignity. both have equal value. And this is especially significant because this instruction, likewise, refers back to the respect that should be given to those with responsibility over us in the example that we've just been looking at of the state and at work. And they follow the example of Jesus, the suffering servant. Now, although, as we shall see, wives and husbands are different in their roles, there is to be the same attitude as servants of God, seeking not so much our own rights as opportunities to serve others for Jesus' sake. Now, in Roman culture, in which the Christians Peter writes to lived, women did not inherit from their father's estate, only sons were heirs. How striking, then, to read the phrase in verse 7, addressed to husbands about their wives. He says, "Treat them with honour, for they are heirs with you of the grace of life." You see, Christian wives and husbands are equal in dignity and value. And it's only when we start from this perspective that we can then explore the mutuality of the roles of wives and husbands. So beginning with the wives, we recognize that Christian wives respectfully cooperate with your husband. That is the instruction. Now, as we saw earlier, when the Christian's relationship to the state and to our bosses was considered, the instruction to Christian wives is a surprise to people like us living in a world that has had 50 years of values that have made a virtue out of pushing for individual rights and resisting authority. But as we've seen, what we find here in 1 Peter 3 doesn't question the equal dignity and value of women and men, even if it does challenge us about what is the godly attitude in our relationships. So verse 1, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands." So as Christian citizens should respect the God-given role of the state to keep law and order, as Christian employees should respect the God-given role of employees to provide work, so Christian wives should respect that within the perfect equality of men and women in value, husbands have a special responsibility to love and to lead in their marriages, and that should be respectfully cooperated with. Now, the discomforting to our ears word "be subject" or "submit" is connected to the idea of order. So submission is the humble recognition of God's ordering in the world. God has set up the world in such a way that different people have different responsibilities inherent in their roles, and that is for the enrichment of everybody. And this is why being subject, as we saw before, to leaders in the state and to employers is for the Lord's sake. Chapter 2, verse 13. Well, so similarly, wives submitting to their husbands, voluntarily recognizing the leadership of their husbands and cooperating with them, is fitting for a Christian. That is what Peter makes clear. Now, it's important to see that in a Christian marriage, there is great mutuality, as you would expect from those who are heirs together of the grace of life, as we've seen. And that will mean that in the vast majority of situations, decisions, for example, will be made together. Choices will be discussed, making the most of each other's knowledge and strengths and expertise, whether offered by the wife or the husband. Indeed, wives might be more intelligent. They might be more senior professionally. They might earn more money. But in the end, it seems that God expects the husband to take responsibility to do what he can to see his wife is flourishing and his family are being best catered for. And that will mean that the Christian wife will recognize that God-given responsibility and seek to cooperate with it. Now, as is obvious reading these words, the precise situation that Peter addresses here is that of a Christian wife living with a non-believing husband. And the instructions are full of wisdom about this sort of respectful cooperation being a good witness, indeed the best witness, the most likely witness to have influence on her non-Christian husband. But also Christian wives are reminded where true beauty lies. Beauty that will commend the good news of Jesus to others, including a husband who is not a believer. Verse 3. "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewellery or the clothing that you wear." I'm sure Peter's point is not to say that Christian wives or women in general should not make the most of their physical beauty. To the God who has given natural beauty in all its forms and eyes to enjoy it, there's no virtue in, as it were, frumpy clothes and a dowdy appearance. But the main emphasis is the need to avoid the danger of so overvaluing external appearance that the superior value of inward beauty is forgotten. Do not let your adorning be external, says Peter, but verse 4, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So Christian wives are to respectfully cooperate with their husbands. And that finally brings us to the instruction to Christian husbands. Christian husbands, considerately honour your wives. Now, if anyone is thinking that the different roles in marriage are easier or harder, perhaps particularly that the wife's responsibility to respectfully cooperate is especially demanding, well, look at what Christian husbands are told. Verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honour to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. See, there may be a natural ordering of responsibility that is part of the way that God has made the world, which modern culture may reject, but still remains the case. And yet husbands are not told to exercise their authority as if there was some mandate in order to boss their wives around. Quite the contrary. The responsibility that God expects wives to recognize is the responsibility a husband has to lead by loving. The kind of leadership of a husband in his family is that modeled after Jesus' example of sacrificial serving. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. So a Christian husband is to serve his wife, literally according to knowledge, that is, knowing and understanding her needs, being sensitive to her concerns. He is to seek the welfare of his wife and children, if there are any, above his own. He is to give himself for her best, seeking his wife's flourishing. Indeed, he is to do no less than show her honour. His wife is made in the image of God. Indeed, only is the image of God reflected if it involves male and female together, not just in marriage, but in the workplace and elsewhere. So if his wife is a believer, she is even more than that. She is someone who is an heir with him of the grace of life. She is a precious child of God whom God has entrusted to the husband to share his life with. She may be physically less strong than the husband, the weaker vessel, God's special creation for his special use. So all the more, he should not abuse his strength, but rather use it positively to care for her. Christian husbands then are to be sensitive, tender, understanding towards their wives. And the original words used show that that will affect how a husband treats his wife in many different situations, including in the bedroom. Well, such instructions here to husbands and wives are demanding, and anyone who is married or is thinking about marriage or observes marriage will be aware of how far short we or others fall. Wives, in respectfully cooperating, and husbands, in lovingly leading and honouring. And given that, we need to recall those words which follow in the context of Jesus' death. Verse 24. That he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. By his wounds we have been healed. See, the cross of Jesus is an example of self-giving, and it is also God's provision of the healing of forgiveness when we fail, as we so often do. So pressing on whilst passing through this life involves living holy lives in regard to the government, to our workplace, and in our relationships. Much of Western society has become dominated by expressive individualism. But for the believer in Jesus, we have a higher vision. God has so set up life that we have a shared existence with others. Considering the example of Jesus and being mindful of God, Christians should be respectful and loyal citizens, respectful and loyal employees, and respectful and loyal wives and husbands, as heirs together of the grace of life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we read these words, we do find them challenging, especially living in a culture like ours that in many ways has rejected them. And we feel that pressure of so-called expressive individualism, just to think of our own rights rather than our responsibilities. But we thank you for the example of Jesus. We thank you that he came to serve. We thank you that he came to give. And we thank you that through his death, there can be healing of our failures. We pray, Father, that you might work your truth in our lives. We thank you that you understand all of us and our particular contexts and circumstances. Please, we pray, strengthen us that we might know Jesus' strength in all things. And we ask for his sake. Amen.